A word before we begin this morning. Our text from Isaiah is a long and drawn-out one. It's a dramatic story. It involves basically the characters of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, who has invaded Judah and laid siege to Jerusalem, King Hezekiah, and a character called the Rabshakeh, who is the emissary of Sennacherib, and lastly, the prophet Isaiah. It's a drawn-out story, but Sennacherib is trying to talk Isaiah and Judah out of trusting the word of God and instead to surrender to Assyria. Hezekiah turns to the prophet Isaiah as he considers how to respond to this threat. So the tension develops and is resolved around the question of what will the Lord do? Will the Lord intervene and save Jerusalem from the Assyrians or not? So let us now turn to the Word of God. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, the king Sennacherib of Assyria came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. He stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and there came out to him Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, who was in charge of the palace, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder. And picking up the story again in verse 13. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you rely on the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from your own vine and your own fig tree and drink water from your own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will save us. Has any of the gods of the nations saved their land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hama and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these countries have saved their countries out of my hand, that the Lord should save Jerusalem out of my hand?" And reading in chapter 37, 1 through 7. When King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was in charge of the palace, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos. And they said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God heard the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. I myself will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." And finally, the words of prophecy from Isaiah chapter 2, 1 through 4. The word that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised above the hills. All nations shall stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." These are the words of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Let the good news come now, O Lord, not only in word, but in power with the Holy Spirit and in full assurance through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. This is week 12 of the 40 Stories That We Can't Live Without series. And Pastor Corey and Miriam are away enjoying a much-deserved time of rest, and I will take this up with him when he returns that he has left me this passage to preach upon. I looked back to over nearly 30 years of sermons thinking I could pull out something. Surely I've preached on this passage once before, and the barrel was empty. So far in this series, we've seen how God delivers the Hebrew people from bondage, how God created a covenant with them, brought them to the promised land out of Egypt, established them as a nation, gave them kings like Saul and David and Solomon, sent prophets like Elisha and Micah to proclaim justice, healing, hope, and light to all the peoples. But remember, Judah and Israel are a tiny nation. They are sandwiched in between the empire of Egypt and Assyria, and they have from time to time turn to other gods to help deliver them from whatever conflict that they are facing. So the situation this morning is this. Assyria, the superpower, has already conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and now stands at the door of Jerusalem, threatening the same fate. The Assyrians knew the walls of Jerusalem were high and difficult to attack from outside, and so they attempt to bring them down figuratively from the inside by initiating a two-pronged psychological attack on Hezekiah and his people. First, the king of Assyria, through his messenger, the Rabshakeh. Now, how's that for a last name? This person is going to sow seeds of doubt both in Hezekiah and in the people about Yahweh. Don't listen to Hezekiah. He can't save you, and neither will his God. Second, he reminds the Hebrews of all the other cities and nations that have been laid waste by the Assyrians and that they are on the doorstep of Jerusalem. If their gods couldn't save them, surely how is Judah going to be saved by Yahweh? But Hezekiah doesn't cover or cower or collapse in the face of this threat. Rather, he turns to Isaiah the prophet for discernment about what God desires in this conflict. Isaiah speaks a word from the Lord, "Do not be afraid because of the words you have heard today." Our story this morning is a duel between doubt and fear and trust and faith. We often hear voices in our world today that convince us that we should be afraid, that we should give in, that there is nothing that we can do. We feel that way oftentimes when circumstances are difficult or frightening or hopeless. Fear-mongering is an extremely popular and profitable business these days. It was used in our recent midterm elections. It was used to shape the way we understand political, social, and economic issues. Fear can motivate us to spend money or to use our energy combating perceived threats and can cause us to lash out at others. Fear can make us obsessed. Fear can make us agitated. Fear can make us dismayed. Fear can cause us to panic. Fear can cause adults to overlook and young people to overperform. Fear can create tribes or us against them. And tyrants have known down through the millennia that if you want to control people, you make them afraid. Fear is the strongest motivating factor to humans other than love. Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote, "The wise man in the storm prays to God not for safety from danger, but for deliverance from fear. It is the storm within that endangers him, not the storm without." And the great theologian Woody Allen said of fear and doubt, "If only God would give me some clear sign that everything is going to be all right, like making a large deposit in a Swiss bank account with my name." Once doubt and fear colonize our consciousness, we do the fear-mongerer's work for them, internalizing the voices that shout out, "God can't help you. You should be afraid. Your neighbor's afraid. You had better do something to save yourself." Make your own list of internalized voices that you hear in your own context. Fear about the safety of public schools, different races, ethnic groups, different religions, the economy, jobs, the internet, driverless cars, the foods we eat, flying, driving on I-25. Internalized doubt, that fear makes us believe that our security lies somewhere other than in the hands of God. But "the world is going to hell in a handbasket" is not a Christian view of the world. It is not a witness of faith in the God who has delivered us from bondage, demonstrated his divine love by being incarnated, love in the flesh for us, and who has decreed renewal of all things. Living lives of internalized fear and doubt, as Sennacherib hoped that the Judeans would do, is not a Christian witness. On the contrary, the world hungers for us to witness to the love that casts out all fear. We can learn from this story some basic dynamics about fear and faith. I didn't read verses 11 and 12. The scriptures were long enough. But the Assyrian king's messenger speaks to those that are gathered on the walls in the language of the Hebrew people rather than in Assyrian, and attempts to intimidate the Hebrew people on their own terms, in their own language. His voice is trying to get into their heads, and there are voices that try and get into our heads today to provoke fear. Aren't we persuaded or swayed by those who say, don't you think you should be saving more for retirement? You don't really want to be out in that neighborhood at night, do you? Oh, your lab results don't look so good right now, but we'll know for sure on Monday. You're too old to do that. Someone has stolen your identity. And the loudest voice we hear often gets our attention. In Isaiah's story, all the people line the city wall to listen to the Assyrian delegation who pronounces threats. And we too are riveted by voices crying, "Be afraid! Can you really depend on God to deliver you?" Even when we know God is faithful, the megaphone of fear captures our attention and reduces our trust in God to a whisper. We are influenced by these loud voices. Just as Hezekiah and his entourage tore their clothes and put on sackcloth, we react too. The daily barrage from social media and cable news is loud and relentless, and that voice says, this is the way things are. It colors our perceptions. It denies the true reality of God's life within and among us. But it is cynicism and that freezes us. It is fear that freezes us, and it is faith that thaws us out and sets us free. In the midst of anxiety, a leader whose gaze is sincerely focused on God can make a difference. Hezekiah warned the people ahead of time not to listen to the Assyrian threats and to keep their eyes focused on God who had delivered them. And he turns to Isaiah to help them keep their eye on God. And so we too need leaders who will draw our eyes back to the one who made us, who knows our going out and our coming in, and who keeps us safe in his hands. This one has the final word. This one defines reality and keeps us in the love that casts out all fears. God's first words through the prophet Isaiah are, "Don't be afraid." While telling people not to be afraid, it does not banish fear, but it is the first step to interrupting the false narrative of intimidation. Be not afraid is the word of truth and faith in the midst of lies and fears and doubts. We must proclaim this word to one another, for we do not want merely to possess a faith. We want a faith that possesses us. God's mission for the world stands in opposition to fear. And it is this perspective that the prophet Isaiah offers us in chapter 2. In this frame of reference, God is at the center. The prophet draws our attention away from the swords of fear and doubt that gather in opposition to the Lord. Instead, Isaiah sees a future based on the faithfulness of God. When the Lord's house is established and all the nations of the world say to one another, "Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths." In this vision to come, Jerusalem is not the beleaguered city surrounded by armies, but the center of life-giving teaching, the flourishing of God's people, and the source of light for the world. And then the word of the Lord will go forth, and from that word will come justice. Now, to be honest, Isaiah's vision sounds a bit absurd according to the standards of the world. It is shocking. Some would say it is naive, a contradiction to the bleak realities of our world. It is not a plea to save us from enemies gathered at our gate demanding us to surrender. It is something far greater than that. It is beyond our imagination. It is a vision that is a precursor to the advent of Christ's return. Real nations bending their weapons toward the cultivation of peace. When our gaze shifts from the horizon of fear and despair to the assurance of hope, our trust in God grows stronger and deeper with roots that sustain us. They are the roots that grow deep, grow up, and grow out, bearing the fruit of the Spirit and the leaves of the tree of life meant for the healing of all peoples. Isaiah's vision and our faithful hope is that we will be able to see swords turned into plowshares, the instruments of violence and war turned into the instruments of forgiveness and peace. Then we will see Jerusalem, not surrounded by enemies, but surrounded by those who are called to the mountain of God, who desire to walk in God's paths and know his ways. Amen.